Let's take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 11 through 13 today. 2 Peter chapter 3. You remember in this chapter that the Apostle Peter has turned to the subject of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming. And in the first seven verses, he dealt with scoffers and those who said that the return of Christ would not take place, even though it was predicted in the Old Testament and taught by the New Testament apostles. And then he turned in verses 8 through 10 that we looked at last week to talk about the timing of God, that God was not slow, as some count slowness, but that God had a time, a particular time, and that this was a time in which he was granting grace for repentance for all of the elect of God. And so finally, we come to verses 11 through 13, and what he's going to deal with here is your responsibilities as Christians as you await the return of the Lord. And so we're looking today at this section where he exhorts us and talks about our duties as we both await and hasten the coming of Christ. Verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. Please be seated. Peter, at the very end of this section, is talking to us as Christians. He's addressed the whole concept of scoffers who reject the idea of the second coming, and he's said, no, Christ is coming. He has talked about how some people think that there will be no coming because obviously it seems to be never going to appear, that there's some slowness, some delay. Perhaps God's forgotten, and he's dealt with that and said, no, God's timing is always perfect, that God has a plan, and that what we need to do is we need to count God's delay as salvation, that we need to look forward to what God is doing. He is granting time for the repentance of his elect people. And now he turns to us and he addresses us as Christians and basically says, what type of lives ought we to lead in light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so he talks about in verse 11, our living. How we are to live for the glory of God. Since all these things, talking about the whole universe, since all these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In view of the second coming, you see, things are not going to go on as they have been forever. Just like the old world was judged and destroyed by the flood in Noah's day, so this world in which you and I live today will be destroyed at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in His day. And the second coming will bring about many, many changes. The world and everything in it, Peter says, will be dissolved. And he uses the word dissolved in verses 11 and 12 three times. And the word that he is talking about here is a very common word. If you ever study Greek, it's the first verb that you learn. It's as ordinary as any verb happens to be. It's the verb to loose. And it's a word that means to set free or to do away with. In other words, it's used in many different respects. It's used in terms of setting free, of untying a person who has been bound, or of untying an animal that has been tied up. Remember when Jesus sends his disciples in to celebrate the Last Supper, he tells them to go into the town and they will find a young colt upon which no one has ever ridden, and to untie it. It's the verb that he uses here, to untie, to set that animal free so that it can be ridden. It's used of God setting men free from their sins. But it's also used about breaking something down into pieces or parts. It's the term that that Paul uses when he talks about in Ephesians the breaking down of the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles so that we all become one body in Christ. And so it's used to talk about destruction, to tearing apart or tearing down things into little pieces. And that's the way in which Peter uses it in this section. It's talking about the breaking down of all of creation into its parts and pieces at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way in which that will happen is the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The dissolving of the heavens takes place by means of fire. And the word for fire is the word from which we get the term pyromaniac. The person that sets things, likes to go around setting things on fire. It's a word that means to burn up, to catch something on fire. And this is something that is not new with Peter. It's something that's taught in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, in Malachi, the Bible says in chapter 4, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." And so already in Malachi's day, the prophecy was being given that the day of the Lord would come like a fire, like an oven, and it would burn up the evildoers. And Zephaniah says in chapter 3, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations and assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." Remember, when God speaks about being a jealous God, He is talking about the fact that He is jealous for His name. He's zealous for His glory. And so those who rebel against Him, He brings judgment upon. And that's what's being said in Zephaniah. And so Peter says that the heavens and the earth will be consumed by fire, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. The Old Testament talks about this once again. It talks about the stars falling from the sky and the hills and the mountains burning and dissolving and melting. Isaiah 34, "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, as leaves falling from a fig tree." The New Testament, of course, talks about the same thing in Revelation chapter 6, where John says, "And all the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when it is shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." So the picture is given both in the Old Testament and New Testament of the sky being removed and of the heavenly bodies falling from the sky. And the elements, the heavenly bodies melting as they burn, is what Peter says here. The term melt is only found here in the New Testament, but it is found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Micah chapter 1, verse 4. And there it talks about the melting of the mountains when the day of the Lord comes. "And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." Okay, so you've got this tremendous description that talks about the effect of the coming of the Lord upon all of creation, that the heavens and the earth will be affected, that the heavenly bodies themselves will be affected, the sky will be affected, the mountains will melt, they'll run like water, and all of this is a description. And Peter says these things will be broken down into little pieces. So then he asks the question, how then shall we live, essentially? What sort of people ought you to be in view of the fact that this is going to happen? You see, that's the question. The focus of the Bible always is not on speculation about the timing of Christ's return. The focus, well, the scoffers have said, it's not going to happen. And some of the false teachers were claiming, we know when it's going to happen. And that what happens is the people of God get led into error when they begin to listen to this type of thing that focuses upon the timing of the return of Christ. There have been in the history of the church people who have stopped doing anything to serve Christ, who've sold all their possessions and have moved to the tops of mountains so that they could be closer to the Lord when He comes back. Think about how foolish that is. I mean, all of the people of God are going to be caught up with the Lord when the Lord returns. There's no need to be closer on a mountaintop. You don't get some advantage by being on the top of the Himalayas as you do being at sea level. There's nothing like that at all in Scripture. So this whole idea of just selling everything and moving to a mountaintop to await the coming of the Lord is foolishness. And yet some people do, who focus upon the timing. And others who focus upon the timing hold prophecy conferences. And they rake in piles of money from gullible souls who think that these false teachers know something that they don't know. And so there are people who will use it in a terrible way to try to take advantage of others. Now, here's the point, and it's the point that Peter makes. If you don't get anything else out of the sermon today, get this one fact. The Bible focuses always on the type of person you ought to be in the light of the second coming. It doesn't focus on the timing. It focuses on what you are to be like in light of the second coming. That's always, throughout all of Scripture, the point. You look at all the parables where Jesus talks about His return. The focus of all of those parables is, how then shall you live in light of the second coming? And so Peter tells you two things. You ought to be a holy people, and you ought to be a godly people. A holy people. The ESV translates the words that you are to live lives of holiness. Well, Peter literally says, it is necessary for you to be in holy behaviors. It's a term that's plural. It's not the way we speak in English. It's the way you speak in Greek, but it's not the type of thing we'd say in English. It is necessary for you to be in holy behaviors. Well, what's he getting at? His stress is on how you are to live your lives. He thinks of holiness in action. That's what holy behaviors means. Holiness that is seen by others in your daily behavior. In other words, people ought to be able to look at you and they ought to be able to see in you Christ-likeness. They ought to be able to see in you holy behavior in every aspect of life. And so the term is plural because he's talking about holy behavior at home and holy behavior at work and holy behavior with friends and holy behavior with enemies. Holy behavior in every aspect of life. The various things that make up a life of holiness. And so, in using this term, then, Peter is describing a life that's characterized by a dedication to God, a dislike of all sin and all evil, and a life that should be characterized by a blameless, upright, moral conduct. That's what he's getting at. You're to live lives of holy behavior. And you're to be a godly people. The ESV translates the words as lives of godliness. And what he says literally, once again, is it's necessary for you to be in reverences. In reverences. It has to do with correct beliefs and correct practices of the Christian religion. It has to do with devout practice and appropriate belief about God and about Christ and about godliness. In other words, what Peter's getting at here when he talks about godliness is practical piety. It's living your Christian faith in the midst of your trials and your temptations, no matter what they might happen to be. Okay, that's what he's getting at. When he talks about godliness here, he's talking about living your life in reverence to God and duty to man in every aspect of your life, no matter what may come. There's a little footnote in Calvin's commentary. It's not written by Calvin. It's written by the editor. And the editor puts it this way. He says, what seems to be meant is that every part of the conduct should be holy. and that every part of godliness should be attended to in every part of a holy life, in every act of godliness. That is, we're not to be holy in part or pious in part, but to attend to every branch of duty towards man and every branch of duty towards God. Okay, that's what he's getting at then. Is that godliness has to do with everything the Bible says is your responsibility toward men on earth, and everything that the Bible says is your responsibility toward God in heaven. That's what godliness is. Practical piety. Practical godliness. So what are some of the things that Peter might be thinking about when he thinks about living lives of holiness and living lives of godliness? One of the things that the Bible also emphasizes is simplicity toward things and sincerity toward believers. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." In other words, as Christians, you're not to be caught up in the quest for material things, because guess what? At the second coming, all those material things will be destroyed. It doesn't matter if you build a great mansion. At the second coming of Christ, every brick will be torn down and replaced. And so as Hebrews 13 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So the thing is not to focus upon the things of earth, but upon the things of heaven. The thing is not to focus upon what you have or what you can obtain or what you can store up on earth, but rather the things that you treasure up in heaven. And so you're to live and behave openly and sincerely toward your fellow Christians. And as you do that, you are doing what Jesus talks about. You are storing up treasures for yourself in heaven, not laying up things on earth. You are also not only to live in simplicity and sincerity, you're also to adorn the gospel that you believe by the way you lead your life. As Paul said to the Philippian Christians, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." In other words, what the Bible wants you to do, what Peter wants you to do, what God wants you to do, is to live by what you believe. Live by what you believe. And as you do this, Paul says, others will hear of your faith. You will stand firmly with other Christians. You will strive side by side with other Christians for the gospel. And people will hear about that and know who you are. And the Bible even says that even if you are a young person, you are still to set a godly example for others by the way you lead your life. Paul told Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." So no one is exempted from the exhortations that are given in Scripture about how you're to lead your life. And the focus of the Bible on the second coming is always on what type of person ought you to be in light of the return of Christ. Not the timing, but the type of person you're to be. And then Peter says something that's striking. Not only are you to live like this, but as you live like this, you are hastening the return of Christ. Waiting for, verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. How can you hasten the day of the Lord? It seems strange for Peter to say that you can hasten this day of God, this day of the Lord, when He has said, God's not slow, God has a plan, God is working out that plan. Now how can Peter then say to you and to me, you can hasten the coming of the day of Christ? How's that possible? And it's possible because the Bible says it is God who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. Isaiah 64:4. From of old, no one has heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for Him. Okay, so it's God who waits for, God who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. You wait for Jesus, but you wait for Jesus Christ not passively, but rather actively. You serve Him daily. You live Christian lives. You witness to others. You pray for the coming of Christ. That fits into what Jesus taught when He taught the Sermon on the Mount and talked about Christian prayer and said, in the midst of all of that, you're to pray, Your kingdom come. You're to pray for the coming of the kingdom. Is God going to bring the kingdom in? Absolutely. But we're to pray for that. And as we pray for that, we hasten the coming of God's kingdom. You hasten the coming of the day of the Lord by repenting and believing in Christ and calling upon others to do so as well. Here's what Peter, the same one who wrote this, said in Acts chapter 3, after he and John had through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, healed the man who had been lame from birth, who was over 40 years old. They said to the crowd that gathered, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." Now that is the normal thing that you normally would think that they say. But he goes on and he says, "That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago." And so, you hasten the coming of the Lord as you repent, and as you call upon others to repent, and as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Kistemaker, one of my professors in seminary who wrote a commentary on this passage, Dr. Kistemaker said, "Accordingly, if we wish to speed the coming of God's day, we should evangelize the world. When we bring the last of God's children to faith and repentance so that His house may be full, then the end comes." And so you and I work toward the hastening of the coming of the day of God as we evangelize the lost. Peter says, not only do we hasten it, but we wait. In verse 13, "But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells." This is according to the promise of God. And that promise is the term that Peter uses in this chapter to speak about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise has to do with this, that just as God made the first heavens and the first earth, and as God destroyed them by water, so God promises to bring fire upon this present heavens and present earth, and God promises to make all things new in Christ. That's the point that He's getting at. And so part of this newness is a renewed heavens and a renewed earth that will be ushered in at the second coming. The term that Peter uses for new means it comes forth out of the old. In other words, when the heavens and the earth are dissolved, they're broken down into their parts and pieces, God will use those parts and pieces, now cleansed of all sin and of all unrighteousness, to create the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth will be necessary because this present heaven and earth are subjected to futility because of the sin of man. Now, the term heaven that Peter's using here isn't the abode of the glorified saints. It's not the heaven where God and the angels and the saints are right now, because that doesn't need any renewal. That's perfect. There's no sin there. He's talking about the universe. He's talking about the atmosphere surrounding the earth. He's talking about all of creation in that way. And he's saying these things will be removed and dissolved and broken down to make room for the new heavens and the new earth that will be your eternal home. Or as John saw in Revelation 20, I saw a great throne and Him who was seated on it. And from His presence the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. In Revelation 21 it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And that's all that John sees it in the vision, and that's all he says about it. And Peter says it comes about by fire. But the primary characteristic that he wants us to focus on in the new heavens and the new earth is the fact that the new heavens and the new earth reflect the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All who dwell there will be righteous in Christ. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. "Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He shall dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" Notice that. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant promise. We find it all the way back in the Old Testament, where God promises to take us to be His people and promises that He will be our God. And throughout all of the Old Testament, God carried that promise forward. And in the New Testament, we find that promise repeated as ours in Jesus Christ. And now in Revelation, in the new heavens and the new earth, it is ultimately and finally and completely fulfilled. God Himself will be with us and He will be our God. And all things that will be found there will be for the glory of God in Christ. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah is a little book in the Old Testament that some have spoken of as the Old Testament version of the book of Revelation. It contains all kinds of visions that are going to take place. And at the very end of Zechariah chapter 14, it says this: "And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, 'Holy to the Lord,' and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts." Now, what's the point of that? Why does Zechariah mention that? Well, the reason Zechariah mentions that is because this inscription, "Holy to the Lord," is found where? It's found on a plaque that is attached to the turban of the high priest in the Old Testament. Okay, that's where it's found. Holy to the Lord. That it's a little nameplate that indicates who the high priest was. That when he went into the Holy of Holies, that this was to characterize him. He was holy to the Lord. All the things in the temple were holy to the Lord. But there were common things outside that were not considered in the same way. And Zechariah says that with the change that is brought about by the day of the Lord, even the bells on the horses' bridles will be holy to the Lord. They'll have the same inscription that's on the high priest. That even that common old pot found in your kitchen will be as holy as the beautiful golden pots that were used in the service to God in the temple. My grandmother, when I read this passage, I told you last week about the blind that she used to have that would roll up, and I always thought about rolling up like a scroll because it was one of those things that spring loaded, you know, you bring it down and it would fly up and it would bounce off and make this horrible noise. But she also had this old pot, and I don't know where she got this pot. And when you look at this particular pot, I often wondered whether she hit my grandfather with it or something, because the bottom of this pot looked like you had taken a sledgehammer to it. Okay, it's an old tin pot of some kind, and it wasn't level on the bottom. You could see where it had been beaten back into shape. Now, I don't know whatever happened to that thing, but it was this horrible, ugly-looking old pot. But she loved it. It was her favorite pot. She cooked everything in this old pot. And when I read this about even the pots in your houses will be holy to the Lord, that's what I think of. Is even this old, ugly-looking old pot is holy to God in the new heavens and the new earth. But the most remarkable thing about that description that's given is the one in Revelation 21:4, where it says there's no more sin. There's no more death. There's no more sorrow. He, God Himself, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That all those things that cause us sorrow, and all those things that cause us to cry, and all those things that hurt, and all those things that come about because of sin shall be no more. And everything shall be holy unto God. On the last day, when the graves are open, and the saints receive their new bodies in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I will live on a new earth in holiness and in righteousness. And the inhabitants of that new earth will forever be with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who will dwell with us. And for us as saints of God, it will be heaven on earth to be eternally with Jesus Christ. There will be a unity between heaven and earth that has not been experienced since the Garden of Eden and shall be experienced again. Now, what's all this mean for you? What it means for you is to remember that the focus of the Bible is on the results of Christ's return, not on the timing. Okay? So whenever you think about the second coming, whenever you think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, your focus ought to be the focus of the Bible, not on the timing, but on what God will produce when Christ returns. The results are the destruction of the old and the introduction of the new heavens and the new earth. And Peter says that since all these things will be burned up and destroyed at Christ's return, you and I need to focus on what endures, what will remain. And the only things that will remain are those things that have to do with righteousness, because that's the characteristic of the new heavens and the new earth. You must be fit for the new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness is the key feature. And the way that you are fit by that is by repenting and believing in Christ now, and then living lives of holiness and godliness as you hasten the day of Christ's return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these amazing things that Peter tells us. We thank you for the focus that the Bible gives to the return of Christ, and the results of what Christ does, not the timing. And in particular, the focus upon how we are to lead our lives in the meantime. How we are to be people who are holy and people who are godly and people who are righteous and who are being fit by you for the righteousness of the new heavens and the new earth through Christ. Bless us, Father, to do all of these things for the glory of your holy name through your Son, Jesus. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.